This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
And at this time, we're going to dismiss our children to Children's Church. Here, this is yours, Gabriel. Thanks. And if we could take our Bibles and open them to John chapter 7. The Gospel of John chapter 7. The title of our message this morning is Surrounded by Unbelief. Surrounded by Unbelief. And as you're turning there, just a couple of announcements. First of all, I appreciate everyone's prayers regarding the Chafer Seminary Conference we had last week. A terrific time in the Lord. If you want to watch all of those sessions archived on Vimeo, I guess is what it's called, or YouTube, just go to HoustonBibleConferences.org and it'll take you there. And tonight, Dr. Paul Shockley starts part two of his series on apologetics. He started that last week here at Sugarland Bible Church. That starts at 6 p.m. And it was a great session in terms of equipping us and the whole issue of apologetics. Apologetics, in case you didn't know, is defense of the Christian faith. And we discovered that there are actual intellectual answers for Christianity. And so part two starts tonight, so I'd encourage you to take advantage of that. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, I discovered recently, is going to be here, not at Sugarland Bible Church, but in the Sugarland area, teaching at First Colony Bible Chapel, March 22nd, 23rd, and 24th. So I endorse him as a teacher, and I should have named my dissertation after him because I quoted him so many times. That very well could have been his dissertation rather than mine, but there's a poster as you go out the back here, not on the coffee table, but the next table over, there's a poster that gives you all the details on Dr. Fruchtenbaum. This week also is the memorial service for Dr. Mal Couch. His wife, Lacey, asked me to give the eulogy at that, so that'll be this Thursday in Dallas at the Biblical Arts Center. So my family and myself will be traveling to Dallas. So any prayers you can offer up on my behalf in that regard would be greatly appreciated. And then just one other thing to mention. I got a bad, or from a human viewpoint, a negative email regarding the condition of Dr. Roy Zook. Dr. Roy Zook has been a longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's the editor of Bibliotheca Sacra, which is Dallas Theological Seminary's academic journal. He's authored many books and edited many books, and he is a longtime professor there. He was a personal mentor of mine, and the email I received from his pastor indicates that he is really in the final stages of his battle with bone cancer, and he is currently in hospice. And so the email, the way it read, is it's not a matter of if, but when. So when that kind of circumstance arises, we'd always want to pray for the family and that God would meet their needs and Dr. Zook's needs as his passing appears imminent. So just within the last month or so, we've had the deaths of Dr. Mal Couch, Dr. Howard Hendricks, the imminent death of Dr. Roy Zook, And these are all men that have touched me personally, and I know many of they've touched you personally. But what is happening, I believe, is very clearly the torch is being passed. I'm reminded very much of what Paul wrote to Timothy prior to Paul's passing, when he said, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand." In other words, Timothy, the baton is now in your hand, and you need to run your race. And so all of us, according to the Scripture, are running a race. We run it different ways, but we're all taking from what we've been taught from a former generation, and we're trying to pass it on to the next generation. And guess what? It's our turn to run the race. The baton is now in our hand. And so that's things I'm reminded of when I keep hearing about the deaths of these theological giants. Well, with that being said, let's turn to the book of John, chapter 7. And you're saying we did that 5 minutes ago. The Gospel of John, as you know, is about Jesus Christ, who is the light and life of the world. We studied very carefully some background issues in John's Gospel, but really the key thing to pick out about John's Gospel, to really understand it, is his purpose statement, which is given in John 20, verses 30 and 31. And there John explains that he recorded Christ's signs, 7 of them, so that the readers may understand who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God. That's a Christological purpose in writing. But then there is a soteriological purpose in writing. The last clause reads, "And that by believing you may have life in his name." That's John's point. John is saying this is who Jesus is, as revealed through his signs. You know his identity, and now trust in this God-man for your salvation, and you'll be given the gift of life. Everything that happens in John's Gospel, therefore, relates to that purpose statement. The book of John has about 5 parts to it. We've already gone through part 1, which is a genealogy of heavenly origin, which links Jesus to the heaven from which he came, and the heaven that he returned to following his ascension. And then we moved into the second major section of the book, which is Christ's public ministry, revolving around his 7 signs and discourses. And this is all the ground that we've covered there in section 2. We made it through the end there of chapter 6, where Christ performed 2 miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water. And that furnished the setting, if you will, for his bread of life discourse, which we spent the last 3 Sundays or so talking about. That's the discourse where Christ had a great following of people. A great throng was interested in his ministry. They were not believers, though. And when Christ began to lay down spiritual realities and spiritual truth, how a person becomes a believer by faith alone, and things of that nature, suddenly the crowd was not interested in his message, and the crowd disbands, and Jesus is left with just 12. And he asks them, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And Peter, of course, responds by saying, "Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." So what Jesus did in John 6 is the opposite of what you run into in church growth conferences, where the church growth mentality is to get as many people in the door as possible. I doubt Jesus would have ever been invited to speak at one of those conferences based on his performance in John 6. From there, we move into, and by the way, these miracles are being laid out to us as we go. We saw at the end of chapter 6, or the beginning of chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, and then the walking on the water. And throughout this section, John is giving discourse after discourse after discourse, recording what Christ said. We've studied the new birth discourse, the water of life discourse, the equality with the Father discourse, the bread of life discourse, chapter 6, and now we come to chapter 7, where Christ is about to launch into his next discourse, which deals with the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here is a very easy way to outline John 7. We have events before the feast. Now we'll be talking about what the feast is in just a moment. It's something called the Feast of Tabernacles. Events before the feast, verses 1 through 13. Events during the feast, verses 14 through 36. And events on the last day of the feast, verses 37 through 53. Now you might be asking yourself, well, how did you come up with that outline? Did you just kind of impose that on the text? And the answer is, when you come up with an outline from the Bible, you want to get it from the biblical text rather than reading it into the biblical text. And if you just look at a few key verses, about three of them, you can see this outline emerging. If you look at verse 2, it says, Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths was near. So therefore, after verse 2, we have a series of events before this feast started. And then if you drop down to verse 14, we read these words. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to preach. Now we have a series of events that are taking place during the feast. This feast probably lasted about 7 days. And so now the scenery shifts to Christ teaching from the temple in the midst of the feast. And then if you drop down further to verse 37, it tips off the final section. It says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying. And what follows from verse 37 through the end of the chapter is a series of events and things Christ taught and said in the last day of the feast. So we are simply covering this morning, as time permits, verses 1 through 13, that first section, events before the feast. And here is sort of an outline, if you will, of verses 1 through 13. There are two phases or obstacles of unbelief that Jesus faces. He faced unbelief from his very own brothers, verses 1 through 9. And then he faced even more unbelief, from the Jewish leaders. And that's described there in verses 10 through 13. So taking a look now at verses 1 through 13, taking a look first of all at the unbelief of Christ's own brothers, his own kin, taking a look at, first of all, their ridicule of him. We have ridicule, verses 1 through 5, then a response of Jesus, verses 6 through 9. Notice, if you will, verse 1, John chapter 7 and verse 1. Notice what it says. After these things, after what things? After the things that Jesus taught in the Bread of Life discourse, where he agitated and irritated and angered and alienated so many people. After these things, verse 1, Jesus was walking in Galilee. Now, the events of the Bread of Life discourse, as we've talked about, took place at Capernaum. And that's where that crowd gathered to hear Jesus, and that's where he disbanded the crowd because of his unpopular teaching. So he is continuing to move in his ministry there in that Galilean area. And then notice what it says in verse 1. Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk into Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. The events of the feast were to take place in Jerusalem. I'll show you where that is in just a minute. But Jesus was unwilling at first glance, initially, to go up to Jerusalem. You would be traveling down south, from our way of thinking, but geographically you're traveling up. Jesus did not want to go to Judea, which is an area surrounding the city of Jerusalem where that feast was being celebrated. Why did Jesus not want to go initially? The answer has to do with the fact that news was spreading about this man, Jesus Christ. the crowds were beginning to turn against him. The nation of Israel as a whole is beginning to turn against him. The religious leadership is beginning to turn against him. And Jesus knows that if he is caught by these individuals, he will likely be killed. And what we have to understand is it is not time yet for Jesus to be executed. Luke chapter 19 and verse 42, the triumphal entry, which would happen later on in Christ's ministry, says this: "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." When we study the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel very carefully, we learn that Jesus had to show up and present his messianic credentials to the nation on a specific day. That's why he says, "If you had known this day." The prophet Daniel, way back in the 6th century, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, and then a little bit into verse 26, predicted that there would span a period of time of 483 Jewish years between a decree that a Persian king, Artaxerxes, issued in Nehemiah chapter 2, and when the Messiah would show up. Now, there have been individuals that have studied this prophecy of Daniel in great detail and have concluded that that prophecy was fulfilled to the exact day. One of the individuals on my doctoral committee was the late Harold Honer, and he said that prophecy was fulfilled to the exact day. You can see his calculations in a book that he wrote called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. But Dr. Honer was not the first one to unlock the secret of that prophecy. The first individual to unlock the secret of that prophecy was an individual named Sir Robert Anderson. Sir Robert Anderson was a very intelligent individual. He worked in his day in the Scotland Yard. He was instrumental in resolving the Jack the Ripper case. You'll recall that case from history. He had a mind of an evidentialist and a criminologist. He was also a very committed Christian. He began to look at that prophecy of Daniel very carefully, and he concludes that that prophecy was fulfilled to the exact day. In other words, the exact time period that Daniel predicted in between the decree of Artaxerxes and the triumphal entry was fulfilled to the exact day. The book that he wrote, Sir Robert Anderson, is called The Coming Prince. It's a classic. But all of this information helps us to understand why Jesus would not submit himself to those in Jerusalem who were trying to kill him. You see, the time period for his death had not yet arrived. And one of the things we have to understand about the Son of God is he lived his life not on man's timetable, but a divine timetable. His death would come, but it would come according to the preordained purposes of God. And consequently, it just was not time yet for his death. Now, as you take a look at verse 2, notice what it says. "Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near." What is this business about the feast of the Jews? What is this business about the feast of booths? Well, sometimes this is called the Feast of Tabernacles. The Hebrew word for it is Sukkot. And essentially what this feast was all about, it was a 7-day celebration. Jews would erect crude huts to live in. And as they erected these huts, it commemorated something. It commemorated how God miraculously provided for the nation of Israel time and time again through physical provision, either manna or water or some other provision, as the nation of Israel was coming out of Egypt and as they were making their way into the promised land. When we study Leviticus 23, we learn that there are 7 of these feasts commemorating different significant events in Jewish history. The first 4 feasts are what we call the spring feasts, and the last 3 feasts are what we call the fall feast. You'll notice there the Feast of Booths or Sukkot or Tabernacles is the final feast there in the fall. And that's what the Jews were doing as they were traveling to Jerusalem to commemorate this various feast. Of course, the nation of Israel was in incarceration in Egypt for about 400 years. The Lord brought them out of Egyptian bondage as recorded in the book of Exodus. They made their way to Mount Sinai. They received the law of God. And then from Mount Sinai, they made their way into Canaan. That first generation coming out dropped the ball in a sense. They stopped trusting God. And God then allowed the second generation coming out of Egypt to enter the land along with Joshua and Caleb, who had trusted the Lord wholeheartedly. But what I want you to see is all the way on this journey, despite perpetual complaining, despite perpetual disobedience, despite horrific things that the nation of Israel did, such as manufacture a golden calf. By the way, when you manufacture a golden calf, you can't get more wrong theologically than that, can you? I mean, that's only a violation of the first two commandments, after all. But despite all of this complaining and disobedience, the provision of God kept coming over and over again until finally that second generation coming out of Egypt entered the land flowing with milk and honey. And the book of Joshua says at that point the manna stopped. The provision was no longer needed. And so as the nation of Israel looked back upon the provision of God, God ordained a feast for them to celebrate called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, or sometimes it's called Sukkot. So that furnishes the whole background for the things that Jesus is about to articulate here in John chapter 7. In John's Gospel, there are five trips that Jesus makes to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feasts. He's already made a trip, we've seen in chapter 2, to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. There is an unnamed feast that he travels to celebrate there in chapter 5, verse 1. And now we're on to his third movement to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, John chapter 7 and verse 2. If you want to understand Jesus Christ, you have to understand that he was Jewish. He was Jewish from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. There couldn't be somebody more Jewish than Jesus Christ. Jesus was not a Southern Baptist. Jesus was not a Protestant. Jesus was not a member of a Bible church. Jesus was Jewish, and he did what God commanded Jewish individuals to do regarding these various feasts. And so this is the mind of Christ. This is the mind of our Savior. And so the framework then is now set in place as we learn that this Feast of Tabernacles is drawing near. Now, notice, if you will, verses 3 and 4, because what we discover here is the ridicule of his brothers. I do believe that what they are doing here is ridicule, because when you drop down to verse 5, it reveals the unbelieving state of these brothers. But notice, if you will, what they say there in verses 3 and 4. Therefore, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So his brothers are basically egging him on. "Jesus, if your claims are correct, and you are who you say you are, then you need to travel away from Galilee. You need to move up into Jerusalem, where everybody is conglomerating to celebrate the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And you need to begin to publicly display yourself. That's the best way to get a following, and that's the best way to attract attention to yourself." So what you begin to discover is these brothers are thinking along a human perspective. They are not thinking alongside a divine timetable, but they are thinking like mere men. Christ will call them out on it. But notice, first of all, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus Christ actually had brothers. Matthew 13 and verse 55 says this, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Now, why even bring up this idea that Jesus Christ actually had brothers? Why is that even significant? It's significant because within Roman Catholicism, there is a doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Roman Catholic system does something good. They want to give proper respect and credence to Mary, which is something that we should all do. She is a revered woman. But at the same time, they elevate her beyond what the Scripture actually teaches. Some Roman Catholics will actually pray to Mary. Some forms of Roman Catholicism indicate that Mary is a mediator, if you will, between God and man. Now, that is to take a good idea, respect for Mary, and go way too far with it, because those types of teachings are not found in the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it's verse 5, says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Mary is not some sort of co-redemptress. She is not some sort of co-mediator. Furthermore, the Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that Mary remained a virgin until her dying day. This is the doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary. And yet, if that is true, then where did these brothers come from? You see, biblically, what happened is Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born of Mary before any sexual contact between Joseph and Mary. But after the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph and Mary had a normal sexual relationship within the context of marriage, and consequently from that union came forth these other brothers of Jesus Christ. We typically refer to them as the half-brothers of Jesus Christ, because they shared the same mother, but not the same father. Joseph, as we know, was not the biological father of Jesus Christ. So these other individuals that came along after the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, we typically refer to them as the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. The two most prominent ones are James, who would become the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and he would actually write a book in our Bible called the Epistle of James. And the other well-known one is Jude, who would also write a one-chapter book in our Bible called the Book of Jude. So these half-brothers of Jesus Christ are sort of egging him on. If you are really who you say you are, then go ahead and display yourself at the feast. Leave Galilee, go down to Judea, to Jerusalem, where everyone is gathered, and publicly disclose your messianic credentials. I believe they're ridiculing Christ because we see in verse 5 their heart. If you look at verse 5, it says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Now, this word believe is critical to John's gospel. If you've been tracking with us through John's gospel, you know that the word believe is very important. It's the Greek word pistuo, which simply means to trust, to rely upon, to have confidence in. You exercised pistuo when you came in here today because you were trusting this building to hold you up, or this building rather was constructed correctly so it would not collapse around us. You trusted the chair that you were sitting in would hold you up. And so the verb pistuo is this idea that at the point that the Spirit convicts us of our need for Jesus, we transfer our confidence to whatever it is we're trusting in for our eternity, and we transfer that exclusively to Jesus Christ. It's called the doctrine of sola fide, or faith alone, or faith by itself. And the Scripture teaches, as we've gone through these passages, the moment that happens is the moment a person is rendered innocent in the eyes of a holy God. They are declared righteous in the presence of a holy God. The moment we trust in the provision of Jesus Christ is the moment Christ's righteousness positionally is transferred to me. It is the single and only condition that is ever held out in the Scripture that a lost sinner must satisfy in order to enter into a relationship with the God that made them. But you'll notice that in John's Gospel, John is tracking two parallel lines. There is the line of faith or belief, and then there is the line of unbelief. There is a remnant that is trusting in Jesus Christ, but there are others who are not trusting in Jesus Christ. And John keeps tracking those two lines all the way through his gospel. And he's hoping that his readers will make a choice as they ask themselves, what side of the ledger do you want to be on? Do you want to be with the majority that was in unbelief, or do you want to be with the minority that was in faith? So you'll notice that his brothers at this point are not yet believers. They are ridiculing him. In a certain sense, they are making fun of him. But one of the things we should not do with these brothers is we should not write them off. Because God has a plan for these brothers. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, just as a little parenthesis, I'm getting hot up here again. So can somebody turn the air on? It's supposed to go on automatically, but for some reason it's not. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5 says this, "Do we not have a right to take on a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" See, Christ's brothers later became apostles. They later became traveling missionaries. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7 says, "Then he appeared to James," that's Christ's brother, "then to all of the apostles." So although these brothers are in a state of unbelief at this time, that doesn't mean they will continue to stay in a state of unbelief. In fact, two of them would become very prominent in Christianity. After having trusted in Jesus Christ, their lives would be used in a strategic way to advance God's purposes on the earth. Now, why bring up all of this? I bring this up because you have people all around you, in your family, co-workers, people that you share the gospel with regularly, and they don't respond to it. And the human reaction is, well, they're not responding to it, they never will respond to it. And may I just say that we should not give up on people. The Lord did not give up on these half-brothers of His. Yes, they are ridiculing Him. Yes, they are in a state of unbelief, but that is not their permanent and final destiny. They would come to faith, and consequently, they would believe later on. And so, I have people in my extended family, for example, that I've been trying to share the gospel with literally for decades. And it's always written off. It's usually the brunt of some kind of joke. And yet, my temptation is, well, they're never going to get saved. And yet, what we should do is continue to persevere, continue to present the gospel, and even more powerfully than that, continue to pray for them. And we just don't know what God is going to end up doing. And so, in essence, what happens to many of us is we become weary in well-doing. We get very discouraged. But you'll notice here with these brothers that their unbelief one day changed. And I can't tell you how many stories I've heard from people who say, "I prayed for such and such for 20 years, for 30 years, and finally they trusted Jesus Christ." And we just don't know when the breakthrough for us and our loved ones is going to happen. Perhaps it's closer than we think. So these brothers are ridiculing Jesus Christ, and notice verses 6 through 9, notice the response of Jesus Christ to his brothers. Notice verse 6. "So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet, but your time is always opportune.'" In other words, you're thinking like a human being. You're thinking in a man-centered point of view. You're not thinking theologically. Your thinking is not divine-centered. It's man-centered. From the human point of view, your idea is just, I'll go up to this feast and I will proclaim my messianic credentials to the nation. But you don't understand that when God thinks and God functions and God orchestrates things, it is always according to His schedule and His timetable and not ours. Now, why would I say that? Because Jesus is going to unfold to them the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you go down to verses 37 through 39, he is going to make a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, somebody tell me the answer to this. Which of these seven feast days is most associated with the Holy Spirit? Any takers? Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. That's the church's birthday. What feast are we in now? Booths or tabernacles? Pentecost is a spring feast. Booths is a what? Fall feast. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying we're not on the right feast yet for me to do what I want to do regarding the full disclosure of the Holy Spirit. For you, any time is right. But that is not how it works in God. So there is man's timetable, and then there is God's timetable. And these brothers of his who were in a state of unbelief simply were not thinking the way God wanted them to think. Now, notice if you will, verse 7, he makes a statement about these brothers, and he says this, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." You'll notice there in verse 7 that he brings up the world's system. He's saying to these unbelieving brothers that you, in your state of unbelief, are not yet at odds with the world system. Now, what does he mean by world? And Bobby, I think you might have turned it up too much this time because everybody's putting on their jackets. We want the system where it goes automatically hot, automatically cold. But I can stop every once in a while and cue you up. That's fine. Keeps people awake. But we'll figure it out eventually. Verse 7, he says, "The world cannot hate you." Now, what is the world? The world here, the Greek word is cosmos, where we get the word cosmopolitan. The world is the system of philosophy, or the system of thinking which excludes God. John wrote another book, didn't he? Actually, he wrote 5 books. And one of the books he wrote was 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, where he gives a wonderful description of the world. He says this, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, Satan became the prince and power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. He is also called the prince of the world 3 times in John's gospel. Once in John 12:31, once in John 14 verse 30, and once again in John 16 verse 11. The world system is what is taking place all around us in terms of a system of philosophy and a system of thought which excludes God's viewpoint on life. The world is always seeking to draw us away from Jesus Christ into its own pattern of thinking. And the world system is very active. It's very active in the mind of the unbeliever. It's also very active in the mind of the believer. That's why Paul in Romans 12 and verse 2 specifically tells us to not allow our thought pattern to be conformed to the world, but our mind is to be renewed and transformed. There is a conflict between God's value system and man's value system. You can either follow the world and be at war with God, or you can follow God and be at war with the world. Those really are only 2 options. John 15, verses 18 and 19, something John would record later in his book in the upper room, says this, coming from the lips of Christ, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So the world system, the cosmos, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life, orchestrated by Satan, hates Jesus Christ. And in fact, when you become a believer and you begin to walk according to the precepts of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find yourself naturally hated and despised by a great many people. When I first became a Christian, I have one of those personalities that really likes to get along with everybody, believe it or not. And when I first became a Christian and I began to trust in Jesus Christ, and then I began to move forward in progressive sanctification, I discovered I was gaining enemies that I didn't intend on. I discovered there was animosity building against me from friends, sometimes family, that I did not anticipate or really want. And I called the man that led me to Christ and I said, "What am I doing wrong here in the Christian life? It's almost like every time I turn around and say something or do something, I've got a different group of people upset at me." And he said to me something very clearly. He said, "It's not what you're doing wrong, it's what you're doing right." And that's how you can tell your growth in Jesus Christ. You'll find yourself at odds with the world system. We are not hated by the world system because we are lewd, crude, and obnoxious. We are hated by the world system because we are simply following this man, Jesus Christ. And we find ourselves out of step with the world system. So these brothers, verse 7, who are in a state of unbelief, Jesus makes a statement about them. In your current state of unbelief, the world, the cosmos, orchestrated by Satan, the world cannot hate you. Now, the opposite is true, isn't it? James chapter 4 and verse 4. By the way, James is one of these brothers that's being mentioned here. So James learned his lesson in an epistle he penned later. James 4 and verse 4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So here is your choices. You can either be judged by the world or judged by God. You can either believe in Jesus Christ and grow in progressive sanctification and find yourself out of step with the world system, which is orchestrated by Satan, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Or on the other hand, you can fall in love as Demas did. Paul in 2 Timothy 4 says, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." You can fall in love with the world system. And as you fall in love with the world system and walk according to its edicts, God says you are a spiritual adulterer. So we can either be judged by the world or we can be judged by God. And what is it going to be for us? As for me and my house, I would much rather be judged by the world system than I would God. But we have to understand that the more we walk with this man, Jesus Christ, the more we will be viewed by the outside world as out of step. We believe things and teach things they simply don't believe. We value things that they simply do not value. And we find ourselves incurring the wrath many times of the world system. So Jesus says in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, speaking of these brothers in their state of unbelief. But notice what he says at the end of verse 7, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Unlike you, half-brothers of mine, that the world cannot hate, the world clearly hates me. Why does the world clearly hate you? Because Jesus makes testimony about the true spiritual state of the world. Jesus is the opposite here of his brothers because he makes statements about the world system. And in fact, going back to John 3 and verses 19 and 20, this is what it says. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So light drives back the darkness. As the darkness is driven back, people that are living in darkness are clearly exposed to as being what they really are. And they consequently do not like being exposed. They do not like the searchlight of truth. So they end up persecuting the one who's bringing the light. This is why Jesus says, "The world hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil." Now, we say to ourselves, well, that's nice for Jesus. I'm glad that doesn't affect my life at all. Don't forget Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the what? Light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As we trust in Jesus Christ and walk with Him, the light that He uses to expose the world shines right through us. And consequently, the world system ends up hating Christ's followers as much as it hates Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verses 9 through 11 says, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn which is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." As we radiate God's light to an unsaved world, something naturally will happen whereby we expose error. We expose lies. We expose sin. You're in the office sitting around the water cooler and somebody tells a joke that's off color and everybody in the office there starts to laugh hysterically and you don't laugh. The fact that you don't laugh exposes what is happening in that office, that that joke was inappropriate. If you simply laughed along with everyone else, there would be no standard of truth. There would be no light. But by your very action of not participating in these unfruitful dark works of darkness, you, by definition, are exposing, and you may not even be trying to do this, but you are exposing everything that's happening in that office. The unsaved world does not like to be exposed, and so their goal then is to get you to compromise. They'll tell another joke. Maybe you'll laugh at this one. Or let's go out and do some drinking and some carousing. Maybe we can get you to compromise there. And there's always a push to get you to move away from your stand for Jesus Christ because the world system does not like to be exposed. John wrote another book, did he not, called the Book of Revelation. And in the Book of Revelation, chapter 11 and verses 7 through 10, he records the ministry of two prophets who will appear in the tribulation period. My personal belief on this is they are Moses and Elijah. I don't have time to get into all that, but that's just a little food for thought. Revelation 11, verses 7 through 10 says this, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwelled upon the earth." So these two prophets arise in the last days, presumably after the rapture of the church has already taken place. They will have a ministry of light, if you will. They're called the two olive branches, oil used to light the physical world. They will light the spiritual realm. They will have a ministry during that time period. The world, by and large, will not receive their ministry. The beast or the Antichrist will kill these two prophets. And as these two prophets are lying dead in the street and not being given a proper burial, the world system at that time will be so happy that these two prophets are dead that they will actually send each other presents or gifts. That's a wonderful illustration of what Christian light to a dark world, what it does to the bearer of light. It makes us a target for antagonism. The late Reverend Jerry Falwell, who spoke consistently and constantly to the cultural evils in America, whether it be abortion or pornography or gambling or things of this nature, was treated terribly by people. He was treated terribly in the press. He was treated terribly by academics. He was treated terribly by fellow politicians. He was always looked at as a kook, as a wacko, somebody who was out of touch. And yet, get around somebody that actually knew the man Jerry Falwell, and you get a completely different story. Those that are closest to him, or were closest to him, and I've talked to many of them, would testify that the man was probably one of the nicest men they'd ever met. This is the type of guy that would give an individual the shirt off his own back to help somebody. He was known for acts of charity. He was known for acts of generosity. Yet because God was using him in a strategic role, I believe, to shine divine truth upon a corrupt culture, the world system did not like Jerry Falwell any more than they liked Jesus Christ. And in fact, I remember when Jerry Falwell died. Typically, what happens is you give the family a day or two to mourn. But that's not what Christopher Hitchens, the well-known atheist, did. I watched him immediately get on the cable television shows attacking Jerry Falwell verbally, not even giving enough time for the corpse to get cold, saying this man is evil, this man is rotten, this man is a demagogue, and even the secular hosts were embarrassed at what Christopher Hitchens was saying. They were saying, shouldn't we give the family time to mourn his passing? And Christopher Hitchens was adamant and said no. And he went on and on with tirade after tirade denouncing this man, Jerry Falwell. What Jerry Falwell experienced was what all of us experience to one degree or another when we make ourselves available to the light of Jesus Christ and we begin to allow Jesus to shine his light through us to a corrupt and fallen culture. The followers of Jesus Christ today are hated just as much as Jesus Christ was hated 2,000 years ago. It is interesting to note that the number of Christian martyrdoms around the world in the 20th century, there were more Christian martyrdoms alone in the 20th century than all of the martyrdoms of all of the last 2,000 years of church history combined. And so consequently, Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify to it that its deeds are evil." He continues on there in verse 8, and he says this, "Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet come. You go ahead and go to the feast. I will not publicly and initially go to the feast at this time." Why? Because I want to talk about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, it's not appropriate to talk about the Holy Spirit in all of its ramifications until the Feast of Pentecost. And we're not in the right feast day yet. We're in the Feast of Booths, we're in the Feast of Sukkot, and we are in the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus lived his life on a divine timetable. He would not submit to man's schedule. John 2 and verse 4 says this, "And Jesus said to her, Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." God sent forth his Son into the world on God's time, not man's time. Revelation 9 and verse 15 says, "And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released so that they could kill a third of mankind." Those judgments that are coming forth in the tribulation period through angels will be orchestrated on an exact hour, day, month, and year, according to Revelation 9 verse 15. I've already shown you Luke 19 verse 42 in the triumphal entry. If you had known in this day, the triumphal entry took place on an exact time schedule. One of the citations that I ran into as I was working on my dissertation comes from Jewish literature, and it also comes from Josephus, the great first century Jewish historian. And these sources indicate that on the very day that Titus destroyed the temple in AD 70 is the exact same day that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple all the way back in 586 BC. And I found that to be an astonishing fact. I was unaware of that. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 is exactly the same day that the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. Why am I bringing all of this up? I'm trying to show us that God orchestrates things on His schedule. And if we are truly to walk with Him as His children, then our lives will take place on an exact time schedule, many times known only to God. One of the most difficult things in the Christian life is learning patience. You ever prayed the prayer, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now"? And the fact of the matter is we become impatient because we think we should have had that job opportunity 2 months ago. Or I want to get married now. I want the job now. I want to buy the house now. I want to move now. And God is always saying, wait, 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 because I'm going to orchestrate things according to a divine time schedule. And we need to learn to be content where God has us, rather than always rushing ahead of Him, because we're dealing with a God or a guide that is very time-oriented and calendar-oriented. The things in your life that are supposed to happen will happen, but they will not happen on our schedule. They will happen on His schedule. And God has a greater vantage point, does He not, than we do on all of these things. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows when we're ready to start a ministry and when we're not ready. He knows when we're ready to get married or when we're not married. He knows when we're ready to have children or when we're not ready. He knows when we're ready for a career change or not ready. And we need to simply walk under His guidance and His custody and His care, knowing that He is a God of precision and timing. The Bible says God does not change. He changes not. And if all of these New Testament truths are true, that He orchestrates things on a divine timetable, then He orchestrates your life and my life on a divine timetable as well. And we need to wait upon Him. Verse 9, notice what it says. Having said these things to them, He stayed in Galilee. So now we're in the section where Christ is now going to encounter even more unbelief from the Jewish leadership. Notice, if you will, verse 10. Notice what it says there in verse 10. But when His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He Himself went up, not publicly, but secretly. So here we discover that Jesus Christ went to the feast anyway. You say, well, wait a minute, doesn't that violate verse 8? Where He said, go up yourselves. In fact, it doesn't violate verse 8, and it doesn't violate verse 7, because His brothers wanted Him to go publicly. But Jesus, orchestrating things according to His time frame and His schedule, went not publicly, verse 10, but instead went secretly. So there is no contradiction here. Many people try to find these contradictions in the Bible. And you have to understand that when people are setting out to find a contradiction in the Bible, they are in their darkness of their mind trying to develop an excuse not to believe. Man, in his natural state, does not like the authority of God. Romans 1 says that. And so the carnal mind looks at the Bible, they recognize the authority that it has, and so it's always working overtime to find some sort of contradiction or reason as to why it's not divinely inspired. And in fact, all of these alleged Bible contradictions have been answered by scholar after scholar after scholar. If you want a good book on it, read Gleason Archer's book. It's a book entitled Bible Difficulties. There are no contradictions in the Bible if we really understand what a actual contradiction is. So there is no contradiction between verse 8 and verse 10. Notice, if you will, verse 11. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" Jesus now goes to the feast there in private, and the Jews are actively seeking him. He has traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem. He is a Jew. He wants to honor this feast. He does not go publicly the way his brothers wanted, but instead he goes privately. Verse 11 indicates that the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" They were seeking to kill him. You'll notice that the tide of the nation now is turning against Jesus Christ. Why did they want him dead? Because of the outrageous things in their minds that he said in John 6 regarding the bread of life discourse. One of the things he said is, "I am the bread of life," John 6:35. "I am the bread of life," John 6:48. In so doing, he was using the title "I am," which in the Greek is ego eimi, which is a title that was only used of God in the Old Testament, going back to Exodus 3, verse 14. That's the title of God. And now Jesus is applying that title to himself, and consequently these Jews are seeking to kill him. It's blasphemy in their minds. So we have the negative example of unbelief, not only of his own kin or his own brothers, but also the Jewish nation. Notice, if you will, verse 12, "There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads people astray.'" So the crowds are divided. The leadership wants to kill this man, Jesus Christ, but the crowds are divided. Some say he's a good man. Some say he's leading people astray. So you'll notice that in that day, there are many and were many opinions of Jesus Christ. It's not that different than our day, is it? You throw out the name Jesus Christ and you're going to get a lot of different opinions. In fact, just yesterday, the Jehovah's Witnesses made their monthly pilgrimage to my front door. And I simply asked them the question. I said, "Who is Jesus Christ?" Because I told them I don't think we're on the same page theologically. They tried to argue that Jesus was a created being. He was brought into existence through God the Father. And I said, "Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Jesus has always been. He has always existed." And they said, no, it doesn't say that. And I said, "Well, you're using the New World Translation, not the Holy Scripture." And at that point, the conversation starts to unravel. And at that point, they begin to say, "Well, we're just going to kind of leave you our literature and leave." And at that point, I said to them, "Well, in the end, both of us can't be right. Either we're both wrong, or one of us is right and one of us is wrong, because we are teaching two different things about this man, Jesus Christ." And that is the system of the world that we find ourselves. Everybody has some sort of opinion of Jesus Christ. And really, cataloging all of those opinions is not the issue. The issue is, what is your opinion of Jesus Christ? Who do you say that he is? And then finally, our verse closes there in verse 13, as Jesus is in Jerusalem. And notice what it says: "Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." The crowds were not speaking openly of him for fear of the Jewish leadership who were seeking to kill him. Unbelief in the nation of Israel is growing. And yet at the same time, as we'll see, there's a tiny remnant of Jews who are trusting in him. Two parallel lines being developed throughout John's gospel: belief and unbelief. And the issue is always with John, which side of the ledger are we on? So we've looked at the events before the feast, chapter 7 and verses 1 through 13. We looked at how Christ dealt with the unbelief, first of his own brethren, and then also the unbelief of the Jewish leadership. And next week, God willing, we will take a look at the middle section of John 7, events during the feast itself. And hopefully we're all growing in our understanding of who this man Jesus Christ is, why he came to the earth, what he requires of us. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the record. We're grateful for John 7. We're grateful for the truths that it teaches us. Help us to be a people, Lord, in the days that we find ourselves to cling tenaciously to you, walking according to your schedule, not our own. Not expecting roses to be thrown at us from the world, but understanding that walking with you incurs a certain hostility from the world. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Here at Sugarland Bible Church, we never like to close our services without at least giving people who may be unbelievers here an opportunity to receive the gift of life and to receive salvation. The gospel simply means good news. And you say, well, what's good about it? What's good about it is Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place that I could never live. He came into the world to die a horrific death and pay the penalty for my sins, which I, in a lifetime of good works, could never even hope to pay back. The gospel is not what we do for God, it's what God has done for us. Jesus, in his final words on the cross, screamed out the word tetelestai. It's an Aramaic word. It's translated, it is finished. But tetelestai really means paid in full. There is nothing left to pay. And we simply receive what Jesus Christ has done as a free gift. How do we receive it? We exercise pistuo, or faith, in what Jesus has done. We exercise, another way of saying it, is trust, confidence, and reliance in what Jesus has done. I shift whatever it is I was trusting in prior to becoming a Christian, whether it be good works, trying harder, submitting to a religious guru, joining a church, attending Sunday school, living the way my mother and father wanted me to live, or my grandparents wanted me to live. Whatever it is we were trusting in for the safekeeping of our souls, we change our minds about that. And we shift our confidence away from those other things exclusively and expressly into the promises of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And the moment we shift our confidence away from these other things and exclusively into Jesus Christ is the moment that we have been transferred from death to life and we are positionally righteous before God. Jesus Christ did all of these things for us. He rose from the dead to vindicate exactly who he said he was. He has entrusted the church with this precious message. Our command is to preach the gospel to every creature. It's good news because you're not going to get a better deal than this. We can search the world over and not find a better offer. And so if, as I'm speaking this morning, as the Holy Spirit is placing you under conviction, because Jesus in the upper room said the Spirit will come and convict us of the sin of unbelief, if the Spirit is convicting you, then your responsibility is to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and trust exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ. It's something you can do right now in the quietness of your own thoughts, in the quietness of your own heart, in the quietness of your own mind as the Holy Spirit places you under conviction. You can raise your hand if you want to, but you don't have to. You can walk an aisle if you want to, but you don't have to. You can join Sugarland Bible Church if you want to, but you don't have to. You can give money in our offering boxes on the way out if you want to, but you don't have to. You simply take care of business in the quietness of your thoughts and mind, trusting the best you know how into what Jesus has done. And if that's something you have done or are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you have transferred from death to life. Your future is very bright. The Holy Spirit is inside of you. You are now a partaker of the divine nature. And Jesus wants to walk with you and help you grow as a Christian. Sugarland Bible Church wants to walk with you and help you grow as a Christian. And so if this is something that perhaps you're struggling with and you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Any of these fine individuals with me up here on the stage are available after the service to talk. But it really is the most important thing you can do with your entire life. I did it when I was at the age of 16, and I have never been disappointed in my walk and growth in God. Hebrews 13:20 and 21 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.